Thank you, worship team. Appreciate your ministry to us. Very few people have had a perfect attendance at Faith Baptist Church, and pastor included. I don't know if any of us have been here every Sunday since its existence. Sometimes sickness takes us away, right? We have that. There's some people here that are sick today that can't make it today, is what I'm saying here. Sometimes work takes us away. Sometimes we have vacation and we go away, or we go visit family. When you go away for family or vacation or work, do you go to a different church? Do you do that? A lot of times people do. And I hope that when you're in those cases that you go to a different church, I really hope that they receive you well and treat you as a special guest. That's important, would you agree? But even more important is, it's my desire, if you can't be here, for you to be able to hear somewhere else a solid biblical message. It's so important. Now, in your journey, in your faith, I think it'd be safe to say all of us, myself included, we've not always heard a solid biblical message on any given Sunday, right? We haven't always had that privilege. I mean, there's been times where maybe you would join me and say, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do with what I just heard. I mean, it just was all over the place and left you feeling more confused and lost than helped. Have you been there? How about, boy, they gave me a really huge challenge, but I haven't the foggiest clue how on earth I'm going to do what that pastor just preached and told me to do. It's like, I know the what, but I don't know the how. Have you been there? Yes, we have all been there. With the help of some really great spiritual mentors and some really tremendous resources and workshops, I've come personally as a pastor to the firm conviction that every sermon needs to help you and I make progress in our spiritual growth. Every sermon. Sermons should be presented in such a way where it's so easy for everyone to truly grasp the intent of the text, the big idea, and to be fully equipped to go and live out precisely what the intent of the text is. And by no means am I standing before you and I'm saying I've arrived at this kind of preaching. That is not what I'm saying. What I will say, I pray every day that God would help me preach that way. But I'll tell you, we have a letter from a preacher that we're studying, and God certainly helped him preach the way we want to hear messages. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, if you're using the Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you, you can find verses 14 through 21 on page 1038. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He preached, in essence, a sermon through this letter to this congregation and really helped them make progress in their spiritual growth, and he fully equipped them with how to do what he said they need to do. A lot of people have taken this letter and they have cleverly broken it down in the way that it was written, the intent. And I say cleverly because they use alliteration. One author says Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is intended to make you aware of your wealth, the riches of Christ. And we've certainly noticed that in our journey through this book. And then chapters 4, 5, and a portion of 6 are to help you with your walk. And then the last portion of chapter 6 is to prepare you for the spiritual warfare that we as Christians face. So that's one author. Another author, he split it into two halves. Chapters 1 through 3 is intended to help you with belief, And 4, 5, and 6 is intended to help you with behavior. My best friend, he breaks Ephesians down this way. Chapters 1-3 is intended to teach you doctrine. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 is intended to give you direction. And so when I've been looking at this letter and how God intends for it to be heard and received, and I look at all these alliterations, I didn't want to be excluded from the fun. And so if I were to break this book down into two halves, I would say chapters 1-3 is what God has given to us to learn. And then 4, 5, and 6, which we'll begin next week in studying, is what God wants us to live. Paul's taught us some definite, rich, rich doctrine. Chapters 1-3, let's review just a little bit. He's taught us the rich doctrine of election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, security, inheritance, salvation, chapter 2, grace, faith, the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the end of chapter 2, Jew, Gentile, united in one person, Jesus Christ, to make one new body, the church. The church. And before he begins to share some challenging commands that God had given him to give to this church, chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul, here at the end of chapter 3, returns to prayer. Into chapter 1, he prayed a beautiful prayer. And again, at the end of chapter 3, he prays a beautiful prayer. He knows that if we're going to walk according to and live by these challenging commands that are just around the corner that he's about to write, that we are going to need something that we far too often don't ask for. We're going to need help. We're going to need not just any kind of help. We're going to need supernatural strength and power from God if we're going to live the commands of chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so I'd like us, before we look at verses 14 through 21, to pray and to ask God to show us the intent of this text, the big idea that Christ is our help and our strength at all times. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this truth. And we thank you for how you have revealed this truth through these verses. And Lord, as we study out and unpack these verses word for word, line for line, I pray, Lord, that it would reveal to our hearts and encourage and equip us to know that we have incredible, infinite strength and power and help for all your commands in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would see that clearly through your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In this text, Paul teaches us by example how to approach God for help in time of need. First of all, we must draw near to God in humble adoration. You see this in the life of Paul as he writes. Verse 14 and 15, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to worship before the Father, from whom each Jew and Gentile, every family in heaven and on earth is named." We've taken a lot of time to emphasize the hostility between Jew and Gentile when he wrote this letter. And he gave them the message of oneness, that Jesus makes them now one, now the church. And to emphasize that message, his posture says something to them. And I say that because what you don't see naturally in verse 14, if you study it and study Old Testament and learn what the Jews' posture in prayer was, you'll see how significant his posture is in verse 14. The Jewish prayer stance was this. They stood up, they had their arms with palms up in the sky and head raised. This was the Jewish posture for prayer. And you see here in the New Testament, Paul, the preacher to the Gentiles, he has a different posture in prayer. And he's emphasizing, it's okay. It's okay to pray this way too. He bowed on bended knee before the Father. Now remember where he was when he was writing this. He was in where? Prison, jail. He was chained to a Roman guard. So just picture this. He bows on bended knee. What does the person he's chained to, like, okay, I guess we're going down. You know what I'm saying? Can you imagine how interesting that would have been for that Roman guard to see Paul in this posture and to hear these words here? He bowed on bended knee, a posture of reverence, of worship, submission, humility, awe, respect. Now, as you read the Bible, you'll not find a specific verse that commands you to have one specific posture in prayer. So don't get hung up on that. Sometimes people think, I have to pray always on my knees, and then they have knee surgery, and they're like, now what do I do? Okay, so don't get hung up on that. I think Warren Wiersbe articulates how important it is to do a heart check. Focus on the inward instead of the outward. He says this, whether we actually bow our knees is not the important thing. That we bow our hearts and our wills to the Lord, that's the vital matter. And Paul here, verse 1, bowed on bended knee, and he says, before the Father. That phrase in English, we can really just speed right through it as we read it. But if you study the Greek words and those are all combined together, it's powerful. Because when you put all those Greek words together to make that phrase, it implies that there's a close relationship between the one praying and the one they're praying to. It's so close, it's like a young child going to his daddy. And he knows, when I go to my daddy, I'm going to be received in love. That's what Paul's doing here. He's praying. He's bowing his knee before the Father. When we approach God in prayer, it's important for us to lift him up prayers of worship and adoration. To acknowledge right away, God, the only way that I can enter into your presence, your throne, and lift up this request to you is because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. To adore God, to adore Christ for who he is and what he's done. We must lift up prayers of confession. It's important to do that at the early start of our prayers because Psalm 66, 18 says that if we cherish iniquity in our hearts, the Lord doesn't hear. So it's important to prayers of adoration, prayers of confession. We must lift up prayers of thanksgiving. Again, giving thanks to God for who he is, for what he's doing. That's worship. Important for us to draw near to God in humble adoration so that we may receive strength and power through the Spirit. Verse 16, that according to the wealth and riches of his divine glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, your inner person. This verse really teaches us something important. It says, God is not in the business of changing behavior. He's in the business of changing hearts. Hearts. And because of his grace, and because of his love, the riches of his glory, the power through his Spirit, verse 16, all of that is always available to us to help us obey his commands. So knowing that, I ask, and I don't have the answer, and you probably don't either, knowing that we have all that available to help us, then why is it that we as Christians find it so hard to ask for help? Why? And that's exactly what I arrived to. Pride. We're proud. Pride is vicious. So many people, myself included, can get caught up so much in caring about what people may think. How will they view me? What will they say to me if I go to a spiritual leader and I say to them, I'm struggling in my spiritual walk and I could use some help? They're afraid of what others might think, and so that hinders them from taking the step and getting some help for their spiritual walk. Now, you may be aware that I'm in my final phase of trying to be a certified biblical counselor. And as a biblical counselor, please let me encourage you, friends. Don't wait till it's too late to ask for help. Because I'll tell you, of all the people I have counseled for the last almost 18 years of ministry, most of those cases are, we're at the end of our rope. You are our last resort. And by the grace and power and strength of God, many of them have found help. They found hope to get on their way and on their journey. But I tell every one of my people, the Lord entrusts to my care, preventative discipleship is always better than corrective counseling. So don't wait till it's too late. If I can help you in any way, or my wife, we're here to serve you. We want to help. We're just beggars leading other beggars to where we can find bread. And the bread is Jesus, the bread of life, the Word of God. We need help with keeping these commands that God's about to give us in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And my friends, let me give you some hope. We need help, and that's exactly what God gives us. Amen? I mean, specifically, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he doesn't leave us hanging. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another, what word? Helper. To be with you forever. Isn't our God so gracious? So loving? So kind to us? He never tells us, obey my commands without giving us help to obey. I love that about him. He gives us the necessary strength, the necessary power, and it doesn't come from anything that we whip up in our abilities, our gifts. It only comes verse 16 through the Holy Spirit manifesting his power in and through us. Galatians 5, 16, 22 through 24 records for us what the power of the Holy Spirit accomplishes when we yield our life to it. I say, walk by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5, what Paul's writing here fits Ephesians 3. The message is only the Holy Spirit can change our hearts to make our hearts what they're intended to be, pleasing to Jesus. And we got to cooperate with his work and yield to his work. And how does he do this? He changes our motives. He changes our attitudes. He changes, you see that last word, our desires. And so, friend, if you're with us this morning and you really don't desire to read and study your Bible, if you really don't desire to grow in your relationship with the Lord, if you really don't desire to be a part of his church, what that indicates to you is that there's something wrong with the inner being. There's something that's not right. That's not a desire that's pleasing to Jesus. There needs to be a change in your heart. And that change will happen when you, third, make Christ the center of your life. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and trust, that you being established, strengthened, rooted and grounded in his self-sacrificing love. We'll stop right here. You've heard all kinds of preachers, I'm sure. All kinds of teachers, and not just here at Faith. How many of you have ever heard a preacher or a teacher say, I encourage you to invite Christ into your heart? Would you raise your hand and just indicate, yeah, I've heard that before. Okay, I have too. When you study verse 17, this is what I think is the only reference in the New Testament to this imagery, this invite Christ into your heart. But if you would really study verse 17 out in the context here, it says Christ dwells in the hearts of those who have already believed. And so if we're going to use this verse appropriately within context, it shouldn't be used for evangelistic purposes. It's not an evangelistic verse. The word dwell here literally means to live or reside, to inhabit. When I have babysitter come over to watch our kids so that my wife and I can go out on a date or go to some meeting or something like that or do some counseling, we always say to our babysitter, we say to friends like last week who came to visit us, we say to family that comes to see us from time to time, you probably say this too, make yourself at home. Do you say that? J.S. Groenfeld, he was the one that said this about hospitality. It's the duty of the host, that's you and I, to make his guest feel at home. But I love, he doesn't stop there. It's the duty of the guests to remember that they are not. When we tell these people, make yourself at home, we're thankful that nobody has literally acted upon that and permanently taken up residence in our home. In fact, I was just thinking through, I'm not sure in my married life if my parents have stayed longer than 3 days. You ask my dad that, and he'll say, have you ever heard the phrase, dead fish stink after 3 days? Well, spent 3 days, time to go. That's his code for, that's about as long as I can put up with Mikey, all right? That's what that really means to my dad. And that's bad news for Kristen, because she's stuck with me. Sorry, babe. But if we want our guests to come over and truly feel at home, but we're not inviting these guests to permanently dwell. We really don't want them to enter into every room we have in our home, to look in every closet, to go through every nook, every cranny that we have, every drawer, every cabinet, every cupboard, to listen to every conversation that's going on, to view everything that we're viewing and looking at. Verse 17 says, Christ does not come into our hearts as a guest. It says he dwells in our hearts as the rightful owner. He bought us with his blood. We come to his table and we acknowledge that. He purchased us. He owns us. And so he, when he dwells in our hearts, he is taking rightful possession of what belongs to him. And that's our hearts. He's permanently, as that word dwell means, living, residing, inhabiting in our hearts. It belongs to him. And Christ, verse 17 here, wants a very close and personal relationship with his own. And Robert Boyd Munger explains this teaching extremely well in this pamphlet, My Heart, Christ's Home. And if you've never read this, it's a cheap resource. Your hearts will be blessed. I encourage you to get this. And it really unpacks verse 17 so much more. Knowing that Christ dwells in the hearts of his own, this means he hears it all. He sees it all. He knows it all. And based on how you and I are currently living, that can be a very comforting thought. But it also can be a very terrifying thought if we're not living in ways that are pleasing to him. Now, in the context of Ephesians 3, verse 17, that's to be used in a comforting way. The truth is that we are rooted and grounded in love. As God's children, you and I will always be loved by God. Is that good news? Wow. Nothing can separate, even if we run away. His love never fails. Parents, do you love your kids? I guess I'm the only one. Parents, do you love your kids? Yes. Parents, have you always been pleased with your kids? No. Why? I'll just say it for you. Because they've been disobedient. But do we love our kids? Yes. Spiritually, guess what? God loves us, believers. But because of our disobedience, he hasn't always been pleased with us. But he still loves us and always will. And we must meditate on the incomprehensible love of Christ. Verses 18 and 19 may have strength and capability to intellectually grasp, to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know and experience the love of Christ that exceeds and surpasses knowledge. Like I said earlier in this series of chapter 3, specifically verse 8, Paul could not get over the amazing grace and unending love of Jesus Christ. It blew his mind that Christ would choose the least of the saints and put him into ministry to be a preacher to the Gentiles of the marvelous mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never, ever, ever got over that. He was amazed by God's grace and his love. Believers, does God's grace and his love still amaze you? When was the last time that you were literally blown away by God's grace and his love? And I hope that God's working in such a way where it's right now. I'm blown away as I'm around his table at his love, at his grace. Verse 18 says, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. What this means is our finite minds will never be able to fully grasp or understand his love. But that doesn't mean we should not try. We should. And I am convinced that the more that you and I study and meditate on his love letter to us, the Word of God, the more the Holy Spirit will give us comprehension of the love of Jesus Christ. And after we meditate on Scripture, we could probably start writing songs of what the Spirit allows us to discover. Because these guys, when they meditated on Christ's love, they said it this way: higher than the mountains that we face. It's stronger than the power of the grave. It's constant through the trial and the change. On and on and on and on it goes. His love overwhelms and satisfies our souls. And we never, ever have to be afraid, because one thing remains. Say it with me, church. His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. In death, in life, we're confident and covered by the power of his great love. Our debt is paid. There's nothing that can separate our heart from his great love. These are tremendous lyrics. And what's so awesome is Christ's love is all of that and infinitely more. It's incomprehensible. And I ask you, friend, this morning, do you personally know the love of Christ? Has there been a specific time in your life when you've turned from your sin and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you can't recall a moment where you've ever done that, right where you're sitting, God wants you to know he loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Christ was buried and he rose again on the third day. And God, in his love letter to us, promises that right where you're sitting, if you would repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will save you. He will wrap you in the arms of his love and draw you near. He will give you that free gift, eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, I urge you to make that most important decision. Let Jesus enter in and dwell permanently in your hearts. Verse 18, Paul prayed for his Ephesian brothers and sisters in Christ that they'd always continue to grow in their knowledge of God's unending love, his amazing grace. We use a word to define the process of growing in the love of Christ. That word that we use to define that is called sanctification. Because we live in an instant gratification society, we don't like this process too much. Because it doesn't happen as fast as we want it to happen. And it doesn't happen as easy as we want it to happen. Sometimes through the sanctifying process of making us understand the love of Christ and grow in the love of Christ, God turns up the heat of intense trials and suffering to refine us. And in those difficult moments of suffering, it is so important for us to cling to the promise of Romans 8:28, which says, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is good news for us, friends. It says God never leaves us hanging in suffering. He strengthens us with the power through his Spirit, verse 16, Ephesians 3. He helps us to endure the sanctifying process of being conformed into the image of his Son. In verse 19, he does this so that you may be generously filled with all the complete fullness of God. Is that too good to be true? Answer, is it? No, not at all. Is God really saying in his word to us that he'll give us the strength and the power to comprehend the surpassing knowledge and the love of Christ and to fill us with his fullness? I mean, is that what you're reading? Yes, right? How on earth is this even possible? Well, verse 20 answers that for us. And I love how Ruth Paxson brilliantly arranged verse 20. This helps us grasp the strength and power of Christ. Now to him who is able to do all that we ask or think. Wait, not just all, more than all. Whoa, Not just more than, far more than all that we have. Not just far more than, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And friends, as you read your Bible from cover to cover, you will see on display the power of God. Can I take you on a journey? Sarah, at 90 years of age, hears she's going to give birth to a son, and she laughed. And God said to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And Isaac was born. Moses questioned if God would really provide food for them in the wilderness. And God said to him, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." And quail was provided. Study that out and see how far that extended. It's incredible. Jeremiah was confused, thinking peace and prosperity, confused about God's plan. And God said, "Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And guess what? A new covenant was given. Israel was discouraged. They were thinking peace and prosperity, and their land was impossible. And the Lord of armies says, "Though it may seem impossible to the remnant of this people in those days, should it also seem impossible to me? Endure suffering. The Prince of Peace is coming again to this world to set up his kingdom and rule in peace." That's power. And then you go to the New Testament, and Mary wonders, "How will I conceive in my womb and bear the Son of the Most High God? I'm a virgin." And what did God's messenger say to her? "Nothing will be impossible with God." And Jesus was born. And Jesus, when he was on this earth, he taught that with God, all things are possible. And Jesus made it the way to provide for us to enter into God's kingdom. This is amazing power, my friends. Say it one more time with me. With God, all things are possible. And so because of that, we must fifth marvel at Christ's abundant power and glory. Verse 17, when Christ dwells in your hearts through faith and you're rooted and grounded in his love, when that's the case, you better buckle up and put on your crash helmets, my friends, because God's going to take you on an amazing journey of his great power. And he is going to do things that are far more abundant than all that we ask or think, according to his power that's at work in us. I love how Matthew Henry articulates this verse. He says, "There's an inexhaustible fullness of grace and mercy in God, which the prayers of all the saints can never draw dry. Whatever we may ask or think to ask, still, God is still able to do more abundantly, more exceedingly, abundantly more." And knowing that truth leads William Carey to articulate one of these great phrases, the father of modern missions, where he says, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." You know what? When I read that, I was like, wow, if you were to break Ephesians down, that's a great way to break it down. Chapter 1 through 3, this is what you can expect from God. Chapters 4 through 6, this is what you should attempt for the glory of God. Such a blessing, my friends, to gather together around the Lord's table this morning, to marvel at the abundant power of our Savior, the unsearchable riches of his glory, to meditate on the incomprehensible love of Jesus as we commune with our Savior. There is only one way to appropriately end a rich, rich, rich section of doctrine, chapters 1 through 3. And Paul nails it. He ends it with verse 21. To him be glory in the universal church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations and eras, forever and ever. God is using his church. He is using his church to make known his manifold wisdom, his unsearchable riches, his strength, his power, his incomprehensible love. He's using his church to communicate and show all of this to all of creation. It is incredible to be a part of this work. Would you agree? What a blessing. As God's people, to be able to come to his table this morning and to publicly proclaim that we're redeemed through the blood of Christ, justified by the Father, reconciled by God, forgiven by him, adopted into his family, united with Christ, sanctified by Christ, by his word, by his spirit, kept by his power, and one day we're going to be glorified in his presence. That is rich. Christ is our help and strength at all times. That's the message. And when we think about who Christ is and what he's done for us, I think we'd safely conclude, verse 20, it is far more abundantly than we could have ever asked or thought. Right? Wow. After meditating on these verses of salvation, I think Chris Tomlin's right. How can we keep from singing his praise? How can we ever say enough, how amazing is your love? How can we keep from shouting his name? Because we know we are loved by the King, and it makes our hearts want to sing. So what should we sing? Well, Fanny Crosby has a good song to sing. Would you agree? To God be the glory, great things he hath done. You want to sing this? So loved he. He gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. That's a great song, and we're going to sing one just as good here after I close in prayer. It's this one. Singing, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for Christ, for the cross. We are undeserving. And we are so grateful for your grace. And what a privilege to segue from this message of your love and the fact that Christ is our help and our strength at all times, and to come and to proclaim that and to give you thanks for that around your table. And so I pray we can sing out with our hearts and worship to you, expressing our love and our thanks to you. And I pray you'd help us to do the same around your table for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.